Well, friends, let's resume. Hopefully you have on your seat a green, light green sheet, which is installment number two. And we're going to look in this session particularly at this first half of the book with the promise of Emmanuel as central to it. Great to have opportunity to chat over coffee. And please feel free to ask me any questions over the lunch period or... we'll see how we go, but if I can squeeze out a few minutes for questions at the end of this session, I will certainly try to do that. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy to us in speaking to us through the 66 books of your word. And we especially want to thank you this morning for this wonderful work of Isaiah, inspired by your spirit and preserved by him down the generations. And we thank you for the promise that that same Holy Spirit who led Isaiah to speak and write these words is the one who will illuminate our understanding and enable us to see the truth, to believe it, to appropriate it into our own hearts and lives and to live by it. So we pray that you'll encourage us this morning in our own spiritual lives. Please speak to us through your word. May we not be those who simply handle it, but we pray that it may handle us. And that our lives might be strengthened, challenged, focused through the scriptures that we look at now. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well now, this first section of the book then, I've tried to put at the beginning, as it were, the big picture thinking, which I want to suggest to you gives us clues as to how to use these wonderful chapters. And the biggest question, I think, is this question of are we going to operate on the basis of the promises of God or are we going to operate on the basis of our human policies? Now, that is a question that we all face in our Christian lives every day, every moment of our lives, really. Are we people of the promise? Or are we people who are simply working out our own policies? Of course, we have to have policies. We have to have ways of in which we live. We have to have our priorities. But are they shaped by the Word of God, or are they shaped by our own thinking? And I think that is the big question that is pulsating through these chapters. Or if you want to put it, the second bullet point there, are we waiting on God, which picks up the theme from the end of the last session, waiting on the Lord, that is actively trusting the promises and being active in our obedience to the commands, or are we sort of trying to work it out for ourselves and hoping that everything will be all right? That's a very British way of looking at it, that second one. I remember when my friend Dick Lucas was concluding his ministry in the City of London after, well, many, many years, probably nearly 40 years, he spent the last year asking a lot of the men that he'd been involved with what their hope was in terms of the day when they are called to give an account of their lives before God. And he said, you know, I'm finishing my ministry. And as far as he knew, these men had been interested, but not necessarily converted. And he said that one after another, said things like, well, if there is a day of judgment, we'll muddle through. We'll make it. We'll be okay. It's very British, isn't it? And thoroughly, thoroughly anti-scriptural. And it's very tragic, really, because so many people think, you know, I was baptized as a baby or I've got my name on a church roll or something. And this book really challenges that very profoundly. And it says, you know, I've had enough of your hypocritical religion. I want you to be waiting on me and believing my promises. Now, the point is made by these two alternative crises, one in the reign of Ahaz and one in the reign of Hezekiah. So let's turn to chapter 7 and let's explore this first one where Ahaz, you remember, he is the godless king who is continually leading the people astray by his enthusiasm for the idolatrous religion of the nations. And because of that, God brings upon Ahaz and the kingdom, symbolized here by Jerusalem, the armies of an alliance of Rezin, king of Syria, chapter 7, verse 1, and Pekah, king of Judah, who come up to a king of Israel, who come up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. Now that in itself is a startlingly awful verse to read, isn't it? Here is Israel waging war against Judah, and the 10 tribes in the north turning their force with Syria against Jerusalem. When the house of David, verse 2, that is Judah, was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Because he knows that this is a very powerful alliance against him, and he faces all sorts of problems as a result of that. But God has a word through Isaiah. He's sent out to find Ahaz, who is, as you see in verse 3, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. That is to say, he's at the place where the water supply is coming into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, has no internal water supply. There is no river in Jerusalem because it's on the height of the mountain. But there is a water supply that's piped in, and Ahaz, because of the invasion, and because the first thing you would do is to try and cut off the water supply, he's reviewing the situation there in preparation against what he foresees will be a siege from Rezin and Pekah. They want to bring Judah into a treaty organization which they are developing against the Assyrians. So the reason they're doing this politically is that Assyria is such a big player now that they know that none of them, these little kingdoms, can stand on their own. So we must work together. But of course, Ahaz has refused to do this. He wants to preserve the sovereignty of Judah. He doesn't want to be sucked into that alliance. So they decide that they will come and conquer Judah, first of all. And then, whether Judah wants it or not, it will be part of the alliance. And that will strengthen them, and all the resources of Judah will be available to them as a threefold alliance against the might of Assyria, which is threatening their own existence. So that's the situation. That's why it's happening. And God's message through Isaiah is significant. Verse 4, be careful, be quiet. Or literally, be careful to be quiet. That is to say, don't fear and don't let your heart be faint, because the two kings who have come against you are described in that verse as smouldering stumps of firebrands. In other words, they're not going to last. They're going to soon burn out. Because Syria, with Ephraim, verse 5, has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up to Jerusalem, against Judah, terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is only the son of Remaliah. It's not going to happen, says God, because I'm going to defend my city and I'm going to be faithful to my promise. Now, put your faith in me. Trust my promises and you will experience my deliverance. And then this very important verse, 7:9b, which in many ways I think is a key verse to the whole of the book of Emmanuel. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's a verse that's worth memorizing, isn't it? If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. We would say, of course, that firmness comes through sight and security and assurance. But Isaiah says, because of course he's trying to build the faith of God's people and our faith, no, you actually are only secure when you are firm in your faith, when you are trusting God's promises and therefore obedient to his commands. But of course, Ahaz has already rejected the way of faith. Now here he is politically facing what could easily be the end of his kingdom. And so God in his graciousness, because he's the God of the covenant and because Judah is his covenant community and because he longs to see his people turn back to him, he gives Ahaz this great opportunity to affirm his faith and to secure God's deliverance. So verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, you see what's happening here. Ahaz is being very true to the book. After all, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But if the Lord your God has said to you, ask for a sign, it is not an obedience to say, I won't tempt God and ask for a sign. It's flat rebellion against him. And so what he is saying here is, no, I'm not going to do that. I won't put the Lord to the test. Probably because the subtext is, because I don't believe in the Lord really anyway, but I'm going to keep the, you know, I'll keep the sort of externals right. I won't get that wrong. And then God promises a sign. Look at verse 13. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? This is Isaiah speaking for God to Ahaz. Everybody is wearied by your leadership. You're leading your nation into destruction. And now you're wearying God also by your blatant refusal to trust in him. But the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria, and they'll come and settle in your land. Now, this is a famous passage and a difficult passage. We know from Matthew 1 that this is referring to the Lord Jesus ultimately. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. But it cannot simply have meant that to the first audience, Judah audience of the 8th century BC. It did mean that to them, but not simply that. There must be some immediate reference to them because of the time references to the two kings being destroyed. I think the best interpretation of this that I've come across is by Barry Webb, who's the Old Testament scholar from Moore College in Australia, who's written an excellent introduction to Isaiah, which is called The Message of Isaiah in the Bible Speaks Today series, published by IVP. If you want a good book to get you into Isaiah in terms of daily readings, I would say that's certainly a good one to choose, Message of Isaiah in the Bible Speaks Today. He suggests that the virgin is descriptive of Jerusalem and Judah, and that the Emmanuel gift will be the remnant that will be produced, knowing that God is with them, trusting him and relying on him, and that therefore in the immediate historical context it refers to God's deliverance of his people for the sake of the remnant and his proof to them that the virgin Judah will produce, as it were, through Isaiah's ministry and through the work of God's Spirit, a remnant of faithful people who trust Emmanuel. I think that makes sense in terms of the text in its historical context. And it does nothing, of course, to deny the ultimate truth of it in terms of the fulfillment, as Matthew 1:23 tells us, in Jesus as the son of the virgin, who is the one whose name is Emmanuel. So clearly there's a prophecy of Christ here, but clearly in the immediate there is some other reference here because of the way in which it's detailed in time to the two kings whom you dread and their lands being deserted. And of course it did happen within the next few years that both Syria and Israel fell to the Assyrian invasion. So that in a way gives us a little example of how you... when you're looking at Old Testament prophecy, don't just think there is only one place at which it's fulfilled. In his book on interpreting the Bible. Louis Berkhof has, I think, a really helpful analogy on Old Testament prophecy. He says, imagine that you're walking out in the hills one day, and you start out and you see ahead of you a series of hills, one after the other. And you look to the third hill, let's say, and you think, well, that's the goal that we're going to walk to today. And when you start out, they all look comparatively close to one another. But as you go on the journey, I'm sure we've had experience of this, you find that there's a long way up and a longer way down. And then another long way up and another long way down before you get to the third peak. And he says, that's what prophecy is often like in the Old Testament. You have three peaks. Now, I think this is really helpful. He says, the first one is the fulfillment for those people there and then who heard the prophet speak these words. He's never speaking solely for the future. He's always speaking to real people in real time space, and therefore you need to say, what did it mean to them then? That's the first peak. But then there may be a long way down and a long way up to the second peak. And the second peak is our question, what difference does it make that Jesus has come? Because the second peak has a cross on it, and it is the fulfillment of the first peak prophecy ultimately in Christ. I find that really helpful to think about that. And then he says, and of course from the third peak, down and up again, leads us, from the second peak rather, leads us to the third hill. And the third hill is eternity. It's the eternal fulfillment of the prophecy in the purposes of God. So you've got hill number one, what did it mean to them then? Hill number two, what does it mean that Jesus has come? Hill number three, and what is yet to be fulfilled for the people of God in the eternal kingdom? And I think wherever you go in Old Testament prophecy, if you keep that model in mind, it will make you work at the text in those ways, so that you never just jump in from the 21st century and say, oh, it means this to us. You've got a progression and a development that you can logically expound from the way in which the Bible uses the prophecies. Now, if that is so, then you see, here we have a situation where to them then, it's probably a prophecy of the remnant, of faithful people who know that God is with them and he is keeping them. Certainly in the coming of Christ, it is the fulfillment of the Emmanuel figure, God with us, and eternally, I will be your God, you will be my people, no separation in the everlasting kingdom. But for Ahaz, there is nothing. He himself is going to experience deliverance from the Israel-Syria attack, because God is determined to be faithful to his promises. And he said, I'm going to make sure that this doesn't happen. They're not going to take Jerusalem. But second half of the chapter talks about the Assyrian attack, which is going to come as a direct result of Ahaz refusing to obey God's command, refusing to trust God's promise. And if you don't stand firm in faith, then you will not stand firm at all. Now, with that in our minds, let's go to chapter 36, where we are in the reign of Hezekiah, the next king after Ahaz. Ahaz's son, who was a godly king. And you will now see in the beginning of chapter 36 a very clear reminiscence, if you like, almost a mirror image of chapter 7. 36:1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now the fortified cities are the cities around Jerusalem. They are the defense ring. So you have to take those cities first, and he did it very easily, apparently. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, that is his, I guess, his right-hand man, from Lachish, which was one of the cities that he's just taken, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And now, does this ring any bells? He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So we are being told here is a parallel incident. This is something which is not just happening in Ahaz's day. Here it's all beginning to happen again. What's going to be the outcome? And the Rabshakeh really begins to berate them. You may remember the passage. He says, don't think that your words of trust are any good. You've been trusting in Egypt. That's a broken reed. And verse 7, if you say we trust in Yahweh, our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Classic case there of the unbeliever getting the whole thing wrong. Hezekiah's removed all these false shrines entirely at the will of God, because the Lord wants his worship to be focused in the temple and there alone. Hezekiah's been totally obedient. The Rabshakeh reads it completely wrong and says that, of course, means that God is against you. And the reason that we've come is that your God has sent us. I mean, it's very presumptuous stuff, isn't it? But that's the sort of thing you get on the 10 o'clock news quite often, really. We're in charge. We'll use everything for our purposes. Who cares about truth? And so there is this big threat to Hezekiah and his kingdom. This is not just Israel and Syria. This is a very large army from the king of Assyria. So this is a massive force that is threatening the destruction of Jerusalem. And if Jerusalem goes, then, well, everything will go with it. The temple will go, the worship of Yahweh will go, the name of the Lord amongst his people will go. The northern kingdom's already been scattered. 722 that happened. This is now the year 701. So there's been no northern kingdom for 20 years. Is the same thing going to happen to the southern kingdom? Now, that's the issue that is facing Hezekiah. Now look at this wonderful response. Chapter 37, look at verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now these are all signs, of course, classic signs of mourning, of repentance, of utter dependence on God. He hears the message of the threats of the Assyrians. And then Isaiah comes with a word for him that he passes on to his assistants. Verse 6, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Promises or policies? Are you going to trust this word, Hezekiah, that God has given through Isaiah? Or are you going to try and get some sort of last-minute alliance, some sort of defense against the Assyrians, some way in which you can deliver yourself? Well, the wonderful thing is that Hezekiah goes to the Lord with it. He receives the letter of threat from the hands of the messengers, verse 14. He reads it. He goes up into the house of the Lord. He spreads it out before the Lord. And this wonderful verse, there's a great verse, verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And as you followed the history of Israel, you suddenly feel, hallelujah. Here is a king who actually does the right thing. Hezekiah is a man of God. He prays to the Lord. He doesn't just say, we must pray about it as we do. He prays. Christians are brilliant at saying we must pray about it, but we often don't pray. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And what did he say? This is wonderful. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Is that a magnificent prayer? Faith in the promises of God, commitment to the word of God, resolution by giving ourselves into the hand of God. And Isaiah then is sent with a message from the Lord saying, you will be delivered. And the rest of the chapter shows us how it happened. The Lord says in verse 33, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of his God, his son struck him down with a sword. So that's the end of Sennacherib. Now, you either believe that or you don't. You either believe that this is a word of God or you think it's made up. It's a fiction. But if we're people who know the value of Scripture and who know the inspiration of God's word, then we know that this amazing deliverance is an act of God. An act of God on a scale that I don't think is paralleled anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. The greatest act of God, of course, is on the second peak, isn't it? When the salvation of the world is accomplished through the death of the Son of God. But what a change, what a difference. You see, there's the Ahaz crisis and the Hezekiah crisis. Ahaz relies on human policies, and yes, God does deliver him, but the Assyrians then sweep through his land. Hezekiah relies on the divine promises and the deliverance of God in faithfulness to his covenant mercy, because Hezekiah, as the head of the community, has turned to the Lord in repentance, sackcloth and tearing his garments, and in faith as he prays to the Lord and asks God to work. Now that is the big picture that's going on here, and the other ingredients of this section help us to see that. So let's just try and put together now the structure of the material in these three sections. Clearly I can't go into a lot of detail here. Some of it we've already done with the Assyrian threat, but let's just remind ourselves or acquaint ourselves with the major ideas. You remember chapter 1, God reasons with his people. Come now, let us reason, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that the faithless city is going to be afterwards the faithful city, verse 26. Now, in chapter 2, you get that explored further. 2:2, it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is the temple mountain, will be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. And many people will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he will teach us, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then this great promise, he shall judge between the nations and decide their disputes, beat their swords to plowshares, their spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, here is an explanation then of the future ideal, and chapter 4 has a further echo of it, no time to read it, but 4:2-6 talks about this when the branch of the Lord is glorified, and when that branch, which of course is a messianic picture of Jesus, is exalted over all and brings the mountain of the Lord, the presence of God, to the whole world. So let's just do a little exercise here on the way these few verses in chapter 2 work. The mountain of the house of the Lord means the temple mountain. Does that mean, therefore, for this passage to be fulfilled, there has to be a temple built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Well, some of our friends in America say yes, and they're collecting money for it to happen. And they are actually breeding red heifers, so that they will have red heifers ready to sacrifice in the temple when the temple is rebuilt on Mount Zion. Unfortunately, at the moment, there is a mosque on Mount Zion, and therefore they cannot rebuild the temple. You see, it's a misreading because it doesn't look at the three hills. It doesn't take the proper perspectives. Hill two, what difference does it make that Jesus has come? Well, what did Jesus say about the temple? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. Oh, but it's taken years to build this temple. But he was speaking about his body. See, after Jesus has come, the temple is the place where we meet with God. Yes, okay, Jesus is that temple. And we have become a temple of the Holy Spirit because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So when it talks about the temple of the mountain of the house of the Lord being exalted above all the other nations, all the other mountains, and the nations flowing to it, clearly hill two fulfillment is that Jesus is the one to whom the nations come. And out of every kindred and tribe and nation, many people have come and said, let's go to the Lord and hear his word. That's why, of course, when Jesus went up onto the mountain and preached what we call the Sermon on the Mount, on the hilltop, I think that was a conscious fulfillment of this passage of Isaiah 2. Because the law of the Lord flows out from the one who is the temple. He is Zion. He's the fulfillment of all of that. His word goes out to the whole earth. And he judges between the nations and he will bring about his eternal kingdom. So hill one application is verse 5. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. If the Lord has shown us this light, that he is going to be the sovereign Lord over all the earth and the nations will come to him, well, let's walk in the light of that. Let's trust him to do it. Similarly, for the church today, the application for us between hills 2 and 3 is verse 5. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's live for the eternal kingdom. Let that dominate our whole concern here in this world. Because Jesus is exalted far above everyone else. And all the nations will come to him. Now, the actual state is then talked about in chapters 2 and 3, and it's a terrible indictment of where Israel or Judah was at that stage. But do you see how the threat and the promise here are blended? There is this wonderful idea which God is going to fulfill. At the moment, well, verse 6 says, you've rejected your people because they're full of things from the east, fortune tellers, striking hands with the children of foreigners, their lands filled with silver and gold, there's no end to their treasures, but their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands. No time to read it all, but it's an indictment of where they are in their idolatry. But in that day, chapter 4, verse 2, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and honour of the survivors of Israel. That's a messianic promise. So, this is what has to happen. How is this faithless city to become this glorious, faithful New Jerusalem? Now, in chapter 5, you have a significant poem, which is a lament, well-known passage, about the vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning the vineyard. And you probably remember the story, how God did everything he could to plant choice vines, to defend them against wild beasts and marauders. And he came looking for a crop, but he found at the end of verse 2 only wild grapes. What's this all about? Well, the interpretation is given to us in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. Now that's what it's all about, you see. He says, I did everything possible for my people to live righteous, godly, trusting lives. I've protected them. I've empowered them. I've enabled them. But all I get are wild grapes. So what should I do? There's an appeal in verse 4. What more can I do for my vineyard? Why has it yielded wild grapes? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do, he says. Verse 5. I'll remove the hedge. I'll break down the wall. I'll make it a waste. It won't be pruned, and briars and thorns will grow up, and I'll command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. So it's a message of lament, of woe, and you'll find in the next section, verse 8, woe, verse 11, woe. verse 20, woe, verse 21, woe, verse 22, woe. These woes are not finger-wagging, woe to you if you do it. They are laments, they're heartbroken wails of distress, because God's people are going willy-nilly into exile for lack of knowledge and for lack of repentance and for lack of commitment to the Lord. But what he is looking for is godly faith, trusting the promises, obeying the commands. If you've got a modern translation, NIV or ESV, you probably notice the footnotes there in verse 7. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. And both those translations have something similar, I think, in their footnotes, where they talk about the Hebrew words for righteous and outcry sound alike, and the Hebrew words for justice and bloodshed sound alike. This just raises the little issue in prophecy that it's always good to have by you if you're going to teach and preach this to someone else. A commentary that deals with the Hebrew text. It doesn't mean that you have to give the Hebrew text in your preaching, far from it. But it means that the way in which you understand it is a little bit deeper. You see, if you're going to be the teacher, you've got to work harder at it than the people you're teaching. That's why don't go into teaching if you don't want to work hard. If you want to be a Bible teacher, it means hard work. Just a little lay-by. I remember as a student going to a conference on preaching. I was a theological student, and John Stott was the teacher. And John was talking about expository preaching. And at the Q&A time, somebody asked the first question, Dr. Stott, could you tell us, please, what is the real secret of your great expository ministry? So we're all sitting there, you know, all these keen students with our pads and our pencils already. And John said, yes, there are three secrets. The first secret is hard work. Oh, all right, hard work. The second secret is more hard work. And you've already guessed the third. The third is more hard work. And you could almost hear the conference deflate at that point. You know. But he said something that I've never forgotten. He said, but we could all work harder than we do. By which I don't mean more hours, he said, but more commitment and intensity and willingness to really, really work at the text of Scripture. That's what makes a great Bible teacher. Hours and hours and hours of hard work. Now, if you're going to be a teacher, you need to do this sort of hard work, because it helps to bring the text alive. See, if you did it in Hebrew, it looked something like this. He looked for justice, mishpat, and he found bloodshed, mispat. He looked for righteousness, tzedakah, and he found an outcry, tzedakah. Very close to one another. Now, you can't represent that in an English translation, which is why they put it in the footnotes. Because you can't get an English translation that does that. But you see, that's the way that Hebrew poetry often works. With contrasts that sound similar, they make you stop and think. You'd remember that if you were hearing it in Hebrew. And as we work at that, now we've got to be careful how we present it. We don't want to present it as sort of, I happen to know some Hebrew that you don't know. I mean, that's devastating, isn't it, when preachers do that sort of thing. We don't want to do that. We don't want to take the Bible away from people as though we know things that they don't know. We want to give the Bible to people in our teaching so that what we've found we can share with them. But little things like that do help to bring it alive. They do help to make it memorable. And in some way, as we preach it, we would want to show that. And if they've got Bibles in front of them, they're going to see the footnote anyway. So help them to understand. This is a very powerful statement that he's making, one that you would not forget. Now, where were we? Oh, yes, the lament for God's vineyard. So the lament carries on in the rest of the chapter. And then suddenly at 6, you get the call of Isaiah. Now, I think it comes there because the first 5 chapters have set the context for us. And now we see what God is going to do. It's a wonderful vision of God. We know and love this passage, I'm sure. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Is that the Trinity? Three holies? Probably not. Certainly the Trinity is a glorious doctrine, and it's all the way through Scripture, but as you may know, Hebrew is a language that is really very basic in many ways, and whereas we have comparatives and superlatives for adjectives like holy, so we would say holy, holier, holiest, Hebrew says holy, 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 holy. So the holy, holy, holy is holiest. The holiest of all is the Lord of hosts. Now, if you want to teach the doctrine of the Trinity, fine, because it's a great biblical doctrine, but it's probably not really there in that verse. It's a superlative. This is who God is. He is the holiest of all. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he lays hold of an Isaiah and he says, now go and serve me. And Isaiah is thrilled by this, of course. The call of God is a wonderful thing, but look at what it involves. Verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, unless they will see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and turn and be healed. So the message is going to be a message of judgment that confirms the unbeliever in unbelief, but it will also be a message that brings a remnant of believers to trust in God's promises. And dear old Isaiah says in verse 11, how long, O Lord? I mean, I'll do that for a few years, but it's not going to be the whole thing, is it? And it is. It's going to be his ministry for a lifetime, to be faithful, proclaiming that word, and see a remnant gathered, but no great national revival. Because look at the last verse of the chapter. Though a tenth remain, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. There's going to be a refining, diminishing work of judgment that will climax in the exile. But then the threat is always accomplished by a promise. The holy seed is its stump. You'll never finish God's work. It may be cut right back down to the stump, as it were. And the house of David and all the promises through Abraham and David may have come apparently to no fulfillment, but the stump has the holy seed in it, and the time will come when he will appear and when all the promises will find their fulfillment in him. Then we have the Assyrian threat that we've just looked at. Now, let me just say, I realise here I'm giving you a lot of information, but I hope you can at least jot down a few things and return to it yourself. Isaiah is somebody who loves what we call doublets. That is to say, he loves working in twos. He often has parts of his prophecy which are reflected in a later part. So that's the way it works here. I think we've got two sequences in 7:1 to 9:7 and 9:8 to 11:16, which are parallel to one another. There's the crisis, are you going to trust or not? There's the judgment that comes if you do not trust. There's the promise of rescue for those who will trust, and there's the hope of what God will do in the future as he brings his salvation to its climax. Which is why, of course, the last two sections there, 9:1 to 7, the famous carol service passage, unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, and 11:1 to 16, the equally famous passage about the shoot from the stump of Jesse and the branch that bears fruit, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. They are the great hope climaxes of those two doublet sections. Crisis, judgment, yes, but rescue, and through rescue, enormous hope. For the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What a glorious hope. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so the section climaxes then with the doxology in chapter 12. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry, your anger is turned away. You have comforted us, strengthened us. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust the promises and not go to human policies. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Now you can see how teaching that first section of Isaiah is a tremendous faith-building exercise. I don't know if you do it in your church, but when I was pastoring in Southampton, we used to meet as the elders, and try sometimes, perhaps a couple of times a year, just to assess where we are as a church, what's happening, where are we, what do we need to do, are there areas where we're weak or challenged, or so that in terms of the preaching we could try to think ahead in what parts of Scripture shall we be visiting in the next few months. I think it's a very good exercise for any church leadership team to do. Our judgment's always limited, and we mustn't rely on our own judgment. We must ask the Spirit to guide us and lead us. But it's a good exercise to do. And you see, if you decide, well, we're not very strong in faith, I say Isaiah 7 to 12, there's a good series for you. It's a great faith-building part of Scripture because it shows God's promises. We now know that they've been fulfilled. And even those that are not yet fulfilled on the eternal kingdom are going to be fulfilled because God is committed to his word. So, you see, you can eat Isaiah slice by slice. You don't have to start at chapter 1 and try and get through to chapter 66. You can do a unit of Isaiah. And I think that's a great way of doing it. I mean, you might decide over a period of 5 years, if you're a pastor who's responsible for the preaching program in your church, you might decide to do 5 major units of Isaiah, 1 unit a year, perhaps for 6 to 8 weeks in a year. If we don't use Isaiah, we deprive our congregations of the doctrine of God. Isaiah is full of the doctrine of God. And if evangelicals are weak in one area, I think it is the doctrine of God. Actually, we're not very strong on that doctrine. When it comes down to it, in practice, we're very weak on the doctrine of God. Don't really believe in his sovereignty very often. We affirm it, but it isn't the guiding principle of our decision-making. Sorry, I'll stop preaching sermons and get on with this. Right, chapter 13 to 27. So we have 10 oracles of God's sovereignty over the nations. Again, I'm not going to go through those, but do you see there's a pattern there? Babylon is going to be the ultimate enemy. So he starts there and he shows that Babylon in all its human glory is under God's judgment. Therefore, chapter 14, trust God and you will find hope. That is mirrored in chapter 22 with a negative. Without trust in God, there is no hope. And that's the oracle of chapter 22. And then the sequence ends in 23, not with a great, powerful, political, military empire, but with Tyre, which is the great trading port on the Mediterranean, and therefore the symbolic city of human wealth, commerce, wise investments, etc. And that is shown equally to be under God's judgment. So as you take that sequence with God's plans for the superpowers and the nations in those intervening oracles, the big picture is God is sovereign over it all. He raises up a Babylon and he puts it down. He raises up a Tyre and he puts it down. You see that across human history. We have 2,500 plus more years to know it than Isaiah did. We see it all the time. At what looks so powerful and so invulnerable, God can destroy in a moment. So trust God and find hope, because without trusting God, there is ultimately no hope. Don't put your hope in princes, in horses. Don't put your hope in human resources. And then in chapters 24 to 27, God's sovereign rule. This is a wonderful passage, sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. I'm not sure that it's the best title for it, but it's certainly a forward-looking to the end time and to the whole human race being judged by the Lord. So chapter 24 takes us way into the future, into what is still the future, when the Lord comes and judges the whole earth. And there it is in the Old Testament foretold, and we are yet awaiting that ultimate judgment when Christ returns and all his enemies are put beneath his feet. What should our reaction be? Well, are we of the remnant or not? If we are of the remnant of people who are seeking to trust the promises and believe the commands, then we will praise the righteous God for his righteous judgment. And chapters 25 to 26 are really wonderful chapters that do that. They show us how we can give thanks to God because of who God is. We praise him for his mighty deeds. We praise him for his generous provision for us. We praise him for his total victory over all his foes. We praise him that he's a safe stronghold. Wonderful passages. Just look at that great example, which is often quoted, isn't it? Chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, well-aged wine, food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death. That's the covering, that's the veil. Death that smothers everything, he will swallow it up forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. It will be said on that day, I love this verse, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's a fantastic encouragement, isn't it, to keep waiting, keep trusting. He's not slow to fulfill his promise. He's not held up by anything other than his gracious purposes to bring a multitude of people to know him and love him. But we're waiting for him, and he'll come. This is the Lord. We've waited for him, swallowing up death forever, prefigured in the empty tomb, ultimately in the eternal kingdom. So this righteous judge is praised by his people. I love 26:1. Trouble is with me, once I get going on Isaiah, I love it all. 26:1, we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. So that's the way into the city, faith, keeping faith with God, trusting the promises, obeying the commands. And what happens when you trust in him? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And if the whole human race is judged, then the whole remnant believing race is renewed by her covenant Lord. And here is the equivalent to chapter 5, 27 verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. Not a vineyard that's been broken down and destroyed because of rebellion, but a pleasant vineyard. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. And so it goes on with God's blessings to his people who are faithful to him. Well, tremendous passages. Again, if you want a mini-series, 24, 25, 26, 27, probably get six excellent sermons out of that. And it would give us perspective, wouldn't it, that where the whole world is going? And it would enable us to serve the Lord well in thinking about those things and sharing them with other people. You know how sometimes when there's some big tragedy in our nation or in the world as a whole, and people are talking about it, and somebody says to you, I don't know what the world's coming to. Do you? Isn't that a great opportunity for the Christian? You know, you're at the water cooler at work or somewhere. I don't know what the world's coming to, do you? No, I don't. No, could you pass me a cup, please? Or do you say, well, the world is actually coming to the judgment seat of Christ. That'll make the coffee go down differently. but that's what we've got to be doing. The whole human race is going to be judged by the Lord. Now, how you do it needs to be sensitive and careful, of course, and not arrogant and all of those things. But we mustn't be afraid of speaking up, because if we don't say it, nobody else will. And this nation, renewed by her covenant Lord, has a message for the whole world. Chapters 28 to 39 are the challenges and choices facing Hezekiah. No time to do that in any detail, except to say there are six woes which introduce a doublet of three oracles. If you wanted to divide it, A, B, and C are the first, and the second A, B, and C explain it. So A, B, and C there, 28 and 29, have three woes, three expressions of sorrow. Woe to the foolish leaders of Israel. Woe to those who choose to live in ignorance. Woe to those who think they can do without God. You'll see that explored in those passages. And then the explanations are given in 30 to 35. So, woe to the foolish of Israel, leaders of Israel, because, well, the folly of making foreign alliances with people who are only mortal flesh and who cannot deliver you. Woe to those who choose to live in ignorance. Then 2 B, 31 and 32, because the only light comes from divine revelation. And then woe to those who think they can do without God, because you're making a choice, 33 to 35, between a wasteland and paradise. So they do fit together as doublets there. And I think what we need to do, and we obviously could spend a whole morning on that section, but we need to remember that it is rooted in Hezekiah's day. If you just look for one moment at 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. See, that's the root of the problem. It's there in chapter 30, verse 2, who go out down to Egypt without asking for my direction, God says, and take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Well, Egypt is a broken reed. Don't put your confidence in men. That's the challenge to Hezekiah. And he meets the challenge, because when in 36 and 37 the test case comes, he goes to the Lord and trusts him. And then 38 and 39 give a flashback of how God temporarily reprieved Hezekiah from a disease that was going to kill him. God gave him more years of life, and what he did for the king, he then does for the city. So it's a flashback to, he's done it for Hezekiah, he's going to do it for Jerusalem. But then there's a forward look in 39 that Babylon awaits. Well, messianic passages all the way through. Some Bible study there for you at the end of the sheet. Wonderful New Testament fulfillments and tremendous ways in which Christ is portrayed for us. I think I'll have to leave you to do that, because I wanted to try and get the thrust clear. Now, we've got a very short time till lunch, but there is a very short time for questions. So if anyone would like to ask a question, please feel free. Yes.
The water cooler, that's the same terrible we see in the news. I remember John Chapman saying John Chapman had a number of evangelistic launches,
yes,
into conversations that he'd learned. And when he heard that, he would say, yes, it does make you think there's something wrong with the world, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, yes. What do you think's wrong with the world?
Yeah.
And they rattle off. And then Chapo would say, well, actually, I think I'm wrong with the world. It's like the G.K. Chesterton.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And then he'd get into the gospel. So he actually used it as a gospel entree.
Brilliant. Thank you very much for reminding us of that. Yeah, yeah. And it's great to have those. I think it's good to equip ourselves and others with some thinking about that, so that we're not just thrown by when these questions come. Because there are certain questions, you know, why is there so much suffering in the world? What do we say when those questions come? It's good to equip ourselves to have not glib answers, but at least ways into a conversation. Thank you. Phil.
Could any help you when it's addressing the church and when it's addressing people as a whole, and how when we're thinking about Bible studies and giving talks or something, whether the application, the challenge, the judgment is specifically aimed at Israel, or the Lord's people, or woe to mankind and your foolishness?
Yeah.
What's the sign to look for?
Thank you very much for that. I think it's a very helpful question, because it's very easy to preach to the world that is not there to hear us what actually Isaiah is saying to the covenant community, to the church. So primarily, these prophecies are directed to the people of God, at least to the professing people of God, those who are affirming, yes, we are part of the covenant community. So those who would want to take the name Christian, seems to me, are the contemporary equivalent there. But within that, there is clearly a remnant of those who are real believers and those who are external religionists rather than believers. And we can't separate that out always. We don't know. The Lord knows the heart. But we do have to show that that is not just a possibility, it's a reality in Isaiah. That there are lots of people who have got false confidence because they're going through external forms, but there's no heart love for God. And then you do have some oracles that are directed against the world, per se, like those 13 to 23 oracles. They're not preaching. I don't think he went on a tour preaching in Babylon and Tyre and all those places. But I think he's preaching the judgment of God against the unbelieving world in order that the believers should know why they need to be believers. Because you see, they're thinking the unbelieving world is strong, and if we ally with it, it will deliver us. And he's saying, no, it won't, because it's all under God's judgment, and ultimately, it's only trusting God that will deliver you. But I do think that it's not inappropriate for that to be related to the non-Christian culture all around us. And when you look at Babylon and its elevation of human glory, and Tyre and its elevation of human wealth, you can see very strong contemporary parallels. But that's comparatively rare in the whole book, I think. Most of the book is directed to covenant people.